The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to this sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 2. We are continuing our Advent series this morning, and that series is called The Greatest Story Ever Told. So we are walking through the Christmas story, and we are retelling that story, but delving into detail at different points along the way. This is a story with which many or all of us are no doubt familiar, and perhaps even so familiar that the Christmas story has failed to cause us to wonder, that we've stopped marveling at it, that we have just assumed it. And our hope is that in this series, we will be brought to our knees in wonder and in worship afresh at what God has done in Christ. And so last week, Pastor Lance looked at John 1:1. We saw where the story begins. We saw that it begins in eternity past with the Word, the eternal Word, Jesus himself, taking on flesh. So the story, we delve even deeper into the story in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to ask the question, what makes a story good? So who and what is this story about? Any story is good because of the characters and because of the plot. And so in the Christmas story, who are the characters and what is the plot? That's what we'll be looking at this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in thinking about stories, perhaps some of you have heard this before, but in 2015, some people got curious enough to calculate how much hypothetical money has been spent rescuing Matt Damon in all the movies that he's been in. So over the last 30 years or so, there have been 8 movies that Matt Damon has been in which a major plot point is he needs rescued. So 4 of those movies, we have to go and rescue him out of war zone somewhere, and in the other 4 movies, we have to go rescue him in the far reaches of space. Now, I haven't seen all these movies, but others have, and apparently they were curious enough to calculate, well, what would the cost be to go and rescue someone in all these situations, to put a rescue party together and go rescue him out of this war zone, to send a rescue helicopter, to build this elaborate spaceship and fly through a wormhole just to go rescue Matt Damon? And they estimated the cost of that to be $900 billion. So $900 billion just to keep rescuing this poor guy. And these movies just keep coming out. And wouldn't you think at some point we would get tired of watching this? Oh, look, another movie. Oh, Matt Damon's in it. What's the plot? Oh, he's in trouble. We have to go rescue him. And yet, if you told me that tomorrow there's another Matt Damon movie coming out where he needs rescued, I would at least be interested and I would consider going to see it. We don't get tired of it. At least not to this point. Why is that? Why are we not tired of these movies? Why are we not tired of seeing Matt Damon being rescued and of these great costs being assumed to go and send someone or some people to go and rescue him? Rescue stories resonate with us. And the reason they resonate with us is because I think we can relate to them. We relate to them because I think we all feel deep in our bones that something's wrong in this life and in this world and that we need rescued from it. We may not even know what we need rescued from, but there again is this deep gnawing sense that there's something wrong, that we need a rescuer, we need a savior, someone to come to at great cost to himself, and then pull us out of the depths of despair. Today, as we continue looking at the Christmas story, we're asking the question, who are the characters? What is the plot? And of course, the Christmas story is about Jesus. But who is Jesus? And why did he come? And why do we make such a big deal of his coming every single Christmas? As we said, our text this morning is Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. And in this text, we will see that the Christmas story is a rescue story. It's a story of a lost and hopeless people who are in grave danger. It's a story of a God who loves his people and who, in time eternal, devises a plan to send a rescuer to go save his people. It's a story of this God, then, not merely sending someone else to do the job, but himself taking on flesh and stepping down into the pit of depth and despair to rescue his beloved. And it's a story of God humbling himself and putting himself in harm's way to rescue his people and to bring them home forever. I've titled this sermon, A Divine Rescue Mission. Because what we will see in this text is this, that Jesus became a man to fulfill a divine rescue mission to save his people. Jesus became a man to fulfill a divine rescue mission to save his people. And so in this first part of the text, verses 10 through 13, we will see God's objective or his goal of the mission. So look at those verses with me. Every mission begins with an objective, a goal. What is it we're trying to accomplish? We need to secure that beachhead. We need to take out that bridge. We need to force this team into third and long on a consistent basis. We need to get these kids to bed ASAP. And it's only when you have a clear vision of your objective that you can then formulate the battle plans of the operation, so to speak. And so these four verses establish the objective, God's objective, and its importance. And so what is that? He says it right away in verse 10. It is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That is God's objective in this mission. He is determined that he is going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. This is an eternal objective, not an objective that was just born in time. As Pastor Lance mentioned last week, Jesus, the Christmas story, is not God's plan B. Not as though everything went wrong and then God had to just kind of figure everything out and, you know, kind of pull a team together and figure out what we're going to do next. And I guess this is where we can send Jesus. He can come in and save these people. That's not what we see here. God is called here the one for whom and through whom everything exists. God is an eternal God. His mission is an eternal mission. And that mission is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. God has a people. He has sons and daughters. And they are lost. Glory is not the default setting for humanity. It's not the default destination. Lostness is the default setting for humanity. Condemnation is the default destiny for humanity. When Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged themselves and all of their offspring, all of humanity, us included, into a state of sinfulness. And the result is that because of their sin, they are now lost and condemned by the God who made them. And yet, God determined in eternity past to bring many people, to bring many sons and daughters out from under their condemnation and into glory. He has determined to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So this mission is a rescue mission. That's the objective. My people need rescued. Well, any rescue mission necessitates a rescuer or a rescue team. So who will the rescuer be? Who will embark on this divine rescue mission to bring many sons and daughters to glory? Verse 11 answers that question by telling us that the rescuer will, of course, be Jesus. And of course, it had to be Jesus, right? It couldn't have been any other way. So look at verse 11. It speaks first of the one who makes people holy. Okay, that is Jesus it is referring to. He is the one who sanctifies his people, the one who makes them holy. And then the second, it mentions those who are made holy. So there are two parties here. There are those who need to be made holy, and there is the one who makes holy. Those who need to be sanctified and the one who sanctifies. There are those who need to be rescued, and then there is the rescuer. Now look at what he says next. He gives us these two parties, the rescuer and those who need to be rescued. And then he says at the end of verse 11, they are of the same family. They have the same source. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. The rescuer and the people who need rescue, they have the same source. They're from the same family. They both have God as their father. They're relatives, so to speak. You see, Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity. Not created by God, but eternally begotten by God. So that he is eternally God the Son. He, for all eternity, past and into the future, stands in relationship to God the Father as his Son. So that he is the Son of God. Well, who better to rescue the sons of God than the Son of God? And so the rescuer has to be Jesus. The Son will bring the sons to glory. So then he says in verses 12 and 13 that because Jesus, the eternal Son, is of the same source, he comes from the same place as the sons of glory, that he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you see that? Right at the end of verse 11. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Now let's just pause for a moment and consider this. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. He's not embarrassed by you. No matter what you've done, no matter how grievously you have forsaken him or sinned against him, no matter how far you've fallen from God, Jesus is not ashamed of his people. He didn't have to have his arm twisted to come and save them. He wasn't forced against his will. He said as much in his life. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus was not sent to earth kicking and screaming against his will. He loves his brothers and sisters. And when he sees them lost in their sin and destined for hell, he is not moved to turn up his nose in disgust at them, but he is moved to compassion. He is moved to take action on their behalf. And that's just what he does. So look at verses 12 and 13. The whole point of these verses here is that Jesus identifies with and finds solidarity with his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of them. And so he says, this is an Old Testament reference, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here I am and the children God has given me." And each of those three quotations from the Old Testament is doing the same thing. The author of Hebrews is showing us that Jesus loves his brothers and sisters. He identifies with them. He's not ashamed of them. They belong to him, and he will come to rescue them. He's saying, "These are my people. They are lost. I will go. I will save them." And so that is the objective of this mission. It is a rescue mission. And once the objective is clear in any mission, it's then that the details of the operation can be put into place. So in the first section, verses 10 through 13, we see the objective laid out. Now in the final four verses, 14 through 18, we see the details of the operation. So the first part is the objective. Now we see the operation. So the Son of God will come as a rescuer. Well, from what must he rescue them? What's the problem they're facing? And how? How is he going to rescue them? What has to be done? These are the details of the operation. Let's ask this first question. From what do the sons of glory need to be rescued? Well, he mentions death in here, and he mentions sin as being the two primary things. The sons of glory must be rescued from sin and death, because the sons of glory are enslaved to sin and death. These are the two greatest problems of mankind, are they not? Every problem, every pain, every difficulty we face, every worry, every anxiety we have really comes back to one of these two things, if not both of these things, doesn't it? Either sin or death. Sin always brings misery in the end. Perhaps pleasure in the moment, but it always brings misery in the end. Sin brings misery. Sin destroys our relationships with one another. Sin destroys our relationship with God. And in the end, sin destroys us, because sin brings death. And so sin must be dealt with, and then death must be conquered. Now listen to what Tom Schreiner says about death. He says, "Death casts a shadow over the entirety of life, hovering like a specter over every dimension of existence. In every moment of happiness, death is our dark shadow, reminding us that our joy is short-lived." Sin and death are our greatest problems, from which we need to be rescued. If we are going to be brought to glory, sin must be wiped away and must be atoned for, and death must be conquered. Death must die. And both of those things can only be accomplished by a human being. That's the point of verses 14 through 18. They are showing that Jesus had to become fully human, that it had to be this way. So he starts with death in verses 14 and 15. So he starts right away, verse 14, since the children, well, who are the children? They are the sons and daughters of glory that he mentioned before. They are God's people. Since the children have flesh and blood, they are fully human, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Right, the only way for death to be conquered, the only way for death to die, was for a man, a fully human person, to subject himself to death, to march straight into the teeth of death and to die, and then to emerge from the grave in victory. It's like Sam and Frodo destroying Sauron by taking his ring of power directly into the realm of death to destroy it in the heart of Mount Doom. So Jesus conquers death by becoming a human and then marching straight into the realm of death and subjecting himself to it, only then to walk out of the grave in victory. And so Jesus did. He became a man. He became flesh and blood like you and I. He became a baby, an infant. There was nothing about him that looked or appeared special or unique, but he was fully human in every way. He was tempted in every way that we have been, yet without sin. And when he died a fully human death. And when he rose again, he rose as a fully human person. His blood began to flow. His heart began to beat. He began to breathe. A man has conquered death, and in so doing, he has secured victory over death for all those who belong to him. And so Jesus had to become human to conquer death. And he also had to become human to atone for our sin. This is what he says down in verse 17 here. For this reason, he had to be made like them. That is his children, the sons of glory. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Only a man can pay for mankind's sin. You see, in the garden, back when Adam and Eve, God made them, what did he tell them? Do not eat of this tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Mankind has sinned, therefore man must die. And so atonement for mankind's sin can really only come through a man. The author of Hebrews says as much just later in this letter. He makes that even clearer when he says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually take away sin. Why? Because that's not a one-to-one exchange. Only a full and true member of the offending party can atone for the sins of the offending party. So in order for man's sin to be wiped clean, it must be paid for by a man. And so Jesus comes to take on flesh, to become a man, to rescue us from death, to conquer death as a man, and as a man to atone for the sins of his people. And so he came and he lived a fully human life. And as we just read in Isaiah 53, there is nothing about him that appeared unique, but everything about his existence was a normal human existence. The birth narrative was a fully human birth narrative. There was a man and a woman looking for a place to have a baby, and there was none, so you can imagine the stress. And then the time of birth comes. There is no Pitocin. There is no pain management. There is nothing but a simple human birth. And then a human baby is born who just happens to be God in the flesh. This is the Christmas story. It is a divine rescue mission in which the Son of God, the eternal second person of the triune God, eternally begotten of the Father, takes on human flesh in humility to save his sons and daughters and bring them to glory. This is the most profound mystery that we remember and celebrate every Christmas. And so the question for us this morning is, do we believe this story? That God became man to rescue you and I from sin and from death. There's really not much worse in life than suffering. And as you're suffering, people come up to you and they say, well, I know how you feel. And you know in your head, you really don't. You really don't know anything about what I'm enduring. You really don't know anything about my pain and about my suffering because you haven't endured it. Well, the Bible tells us that one day Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eye, that he will come to us in our pain and our suffering, and he will comfort us. And when he will do so, he will do so not as someone who knows nothing of our pain and our suffering, but he will come and do that. He will wipe away every tear from your eye as someone who has endured everything that you have. He truly does know how you feel. He experienced pain. He experienced sickness. He experienced temptation. He experienced loneliness. He experienced abandonment and betrayal by a close friend. He experienced the feeling of being far from God. He experienced and wept at the sudden death of a loved one. And finally, he experienced death itself. He himself suffered. And this is what made him fitting, a fitting rescuer, a fitting savior for the sons of glory, for you and I. And having made atonement for the sins of his people, having suffered just as they do, having experienced everything that they have experienced in this broken and fallen world, and then having conquered death on their behalf, he will come again one day to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and he will bring them to glory once and for all. Jesus will finish the mission God has given him. And so again, the question for us this morning is, do you believe this story? Do you believe this Christmas story? And if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, I'm not really sure I believe this is all true. I know we talk about this every Christmas, and it's nice, but I'm just not really sure I believe it. Well, then I would pose a different question to you. And that question is this. Not, do you believe this Christmas story is true, but is there any part of you that wants this Christmas story to be true? Because this is the greatest story ever told. And if your answer to that question, that second question is, yes, there is a part of me that sees the beauty of the story. I want it to be true. I wish for it to be true, but right now I'm just not sure I believe it. If that is you in your heart at this moment, I would challenge you with this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If there is a part of you that wants this story to be true because you see the beauty in it, I would urge you that you want it to be true and you desire that because the story is true. And God has put that desire there because there is such a thing that can fulfill that desire in your heart. This story is so good that it has to be true. It's not too good to be true. It has to be true. And we know it deep in our bones. We know that we need rescued. We know that we need someone, a rescuer, from another world to come, to identify with us in our weakness, to, at great cost to himself, come and save us and to bring us home for all eternity. That is what Jesus has done. He has embarked on a divine rescue mission. And this Christmas, will you believe it? And will you allow yourself to be rescued? You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.